I want to kind of touch on something I didn't cover last week on chapter 15, and then we'll be moving on to chapter 16 of Judges and deal with the story of Samson and Delilah. So that's kind of where we're at. We'll see if we can get through all of chapter 16 today. We might not be able to, but that will finish up the story of Samson. And all we have left from Judges is chapter 17 to 21, which kind of I'll just all group together. But it's Israel's depravity, paganized worship, and moral corruption. So anyway, let's begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll start into our study. Dear Lord, we once again come before you and give you the thanks and the praise and the glory. And all honor goes to you as well, Lord. And so we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom that we still have to be able to gather together and to open your word and to be in worship and to be able to express our faith openly. We thank you for those protections that you have given us by the foundation of this country. I pray that by your help, Lord, that we can maintain those freedoms that we have. So thank you for this time and this opportunity we have once again to gather in your word, to study your word, and to see what you have by the power of your Holy Spirit to share with us this morning. I thank you for the things that you've shown me as I prepared for the teaching, and I hope that some way I can pass those on to others. So we thank you for this time, and be with us and guide us. And open our minds and our hearts to receive your word at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The thing I kind of brushed over last week on chapter 15, I started out and then I got kind of sidetracked, so I want to go back and pick up, to me, the significance. This is, remember the last question on our question and answer sheet, and I hope maybe after today's lesson or so, you'll spend a little time thinking about what have you learned through the account of Samson that you didn't know before, or that you didn't really see it in that light before. I have several on my list, but and so one of those things that I have is this: to me, I'm, you know, reading this before, I'd never paid that much attention to that first verse of chapter 15, and where it says, at the time of the wheat harvest. And I started to talk on that, but then I kind of got sidetracked. So I'd like to kind of complete that thought and share with you some other concepts relative to that time of the year and what happened in this event with the revenge that Samson perpetrated on the Philistines. And and the time of the year and so forth. So we will, so let me just talk about that significance of that time. The time of the wheat harvest. I think I've said before, the wheat harvest usually takes place in Israel or in that Middle East area between late May and early June. Each year, it kind of depends on how early the spring is and how the season is as far as the readiness for harvest. But the wheat harvest is always connected with a feast that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that feast is called the Feast of Weeks, technically. And because... Weeks, yeah. And the Feast of Weeks is 7 weeks. In other words, on the feast, there's 7 weeks between the Feast of First Fruits, which is the barley harvest, and the Feast of Weeks, which is the wheat harvest. So the spring harvest period is from, you know, usually early April to the end of May or early June. And so that period is 7 weeks, seven sevens of weeks. And so we know in the feast, the celebration of feasts, from the Feast of First Fruits which is relative to the barley harvest, to the Feast of Weeks, is seven weeks, and is called the Feast of Weeks. So we also know it better as Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is the term for the weeks, the seven or 50 days, actually. It means 50 days, Pentecost. So it's 50 days from completing the 7 weeks. Now, why might this be significant here? Obviously, God had given the feast and the importance of celebrating the feast to the Israelites on Mount Sinai through Moses at the time of the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle, all the other things that were given to Moses for the Israelites to observe. And so we don't know, there's no reference here, whether they were still in the time of the judges celebrating the feast, recognizing the feast. But if they weren't, you know, this to me is significant, because this can be a reminder by God of what he did or what he's going to do even into the future of something significant. So I want to talk about that. Pentecost. Now, one thing that's important, I think, to understand, the timing of the original Pentecost period is recognized by the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, at the time they arrived at Mount Sinai. So the journey out of Egypt, through the desert, crossing the Red Sea, and then coming to Mount Sinai, if you calculate it by the references to time frames in the Bible, it's basically at the time that the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But at the same time, God gave the people of Israel the feast. So this feast was not recognized before Mount Sinai, but now at Mount Sinai, it would be recognized. Now, what's significant there, what did God give the people of Israel at Mount Sinai? He gave them the law. Now, I want to show you something, two things in Exodus. So I want you, I've got the verses written on the board, but like you to look at the verses for yourself so you don't miss it. Exodus 19. And this is the whole instruction of God as he is at Mount Sinai and instructing Moses as to what the people of Israel were to do. And so, some event, significant event, and I think it ties into what I want to share on what happened here with Samson a bit. What instrument did God use at Mount Sinai to get the people's attention? It brought fear to them. He brought thunder and lightning and fire. Okay, so let's look at Exodus 19, verse 18, and how it reads there. Because this is on the morning of the third day, back in verse 16. There was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And that trumpet blast is literally the ram's horn, the shofar. And so who blew the ram's horn? It doesn't say here. Some might say it was the angel Gabriel. Or it could have been God himself. And this is significant because the giving of the law occurred with the blast of the trumpet. And then Moses led his people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. But look at what happens in verse 18. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The significance of fire. Now we had another fire experience earlier in the story of Samson. Remember, before Samson was born, and the angel of the Lord came to the father, Manoah, the father-to-be of Samson, and pronounced that his wife would have a son, and he was to give a sacrifice to the Lord. And he gave that sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord disappears in the flame. That's almost, how do you comprehend that? But I believe that angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate Jesus. Literally Jesus taken up by fire. And so the importance of fire, this is what I'm building a little bit on. What is the significance of fire? And so I've got three things down below here before I finish this account here. Fire, there may be another one, but these are the three major uses of fire. First is for light, or revelation, or illumination. So I believe God uses fire too to get our attention, to bring an essence of being able to see better what's going on. But we have light. Remember, original light was usually candlelight. You know, there was no electrical lighting. But so we have the use of fire being revelation or illumination, and therefore it provides light. But the second major thing, and that's what we're talking about here, fire is used for judgment as well. In fact, if you read 2 Peter 3:10, and we know that God promised Noah that the earth would never be destroyed again by water. But he didn't say anything about fire. And it clearly says in 2 Peter 3:10 that the heavens will be destroyed by fire before the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. So fire is yet to come in the full judgment. But in the process of God's continuing work, fire is often used. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. What did God use to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire and brimstone. Hellfire, if you will. Pretty serious offense when God goes to that point. So judgment is a use of fire. But then we also have a utilitarian use of fire for heating. You know, fire is at the basis of how we can be, you know, heated, even though we now have gas. Gas is the instrument of it, but also electricity, but it becomes more automatic. But you used to have to build a fire to keep warm for heating and also for cooking. So that's kind of just what came to me with this particular event. Now let me talk about something. What happened at Mount Sinai? And I've got the verse reference there, chapter 32, verse 28. Moses went up Mount Sinai, was given the law, and before he could even come down in the 40 days, they had already built a golden calf and were worshiping a golden calf because that's what they were used to in Egypt. So the people returned, couldn't even wait on Moses coming down 40 days later, and they were back to worshiping idols. So God sent judgment, sent a punishment. And what happened? Exodus 32:28. 3,000 Israelites died. So, think about this. I'm going to move on to the next event that deals with some form of fire. And that's Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. I'll just read that out loud. If you have it open, you can follow along. But I think it's important to recognize what happened at that first Pentecost, the first sending of the Holy Spirit. After Jesus had gone away and ascended into heaven, 10 days later he sends the Holy Spirit. And the disciples, the apostles, were gathered in the house. And when the day of Pentecost came, they all worked together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. That's also another picture or indicator of the Spirit. A violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The filling of the Holy Spirit came in fullness on that day. And then verse 3, and this is what I want to point out. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So we have we have fire represented at Pentecost in the founding or the birth, I call it the birth of the church at Pentecost. And so the tongues of fire represented, invisibly represented, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And even with that, the manifestation of being able to speak in tongues. In other words, there were people from all over who had come for this feast into Jerusalem, and here the Holy Spirit shows up, and these disciples, particularly Peter, is speaking Aramaic, I believe, but all the other people that spoke other languages could understand it. It was a common recognition. In other words, the confusion of tongues that occurred at Babel was somewhat brought back together, that they could all understand. So, pretty significant event, but that also had the appearance of fire. And with fire, we also recognize the Spirit. So the Spirit is part of that fire. On that day, in Jerusalem, 3,000 were saved. So the message here is, the law that was given kills. The law doesn't save. The law causes us to see our decrepit state and to know that we need a Savior. So the picture painted by God in His Word at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law and their disobedience to God and going back to idol worship, God caused 3,000 people to die at Mount Sinai with the law given. But at Pentecost, with the giving of the Spirit, 3,000 were saved. Pretty significant. Now we have another little event here in Judges, in Samson's account, that I hadn't seen before. I read it again last night. When we get to the end of chapter 16, you'll see that there were 3,000 people on the roof of the temple. Does that point to the fact that when Samson tore the temple down, Christ it all down, that 3,000 people died? I make the connection, but that doesn't mean it's absolute. So another 3,000. So that significance of that 3,000 number. So anyway, that's just a little extra there. So I think I'll stop there and what I wanted to get across. But I think there's an importance in that time of the year in the story of Samson and with the use of fire for judgment. And the other things that happened there in chapter 15 that we covered last week. So we'll move on to chapter 16. And before I do, I just want to kind of refer you to this top listing that I have here on the board. If you don't know, in the land of the Philistines, the land of the Philistines was to the west of the Shephelah, which is the kind of the valley between the mountain ranges, is the land of Philistine. And it's on the Mediterranean Sea, from almost the Sinai, from down by the Sinai, up to what would be probably about the middle part of Israel. Five cities. There were five cities back in the day. I think most of these cities can be recognized today. I know Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ashdod, and I think Ekron are all existing cities today. Gath, I don't think so. I think it's something else now. But let's talk about these cities. Gaza, why I'm bringing this up, because the first verse of chapter 16, Samson goes down there, goes down to Gaza. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute, and he went in to spend the night with her. Again, can't get the lust out of the man. And so, here's I think the cities. So one of them was Gaza. Earlier, Samson went to Ashkelon, which is where he killed some of the 30 Philistines, and took their clothing and gave them to the wedding party in compensation for them solving the riddle. But that was part of the judgment as well. And then the other cities aren't mentioned in this account, but they're mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. So it's just kind of interesting that these names, Gaza means strong, Ashdod means ravager, Ekron means eradication, in other words, wipe out your enemy, and Gath, which, by the way, is where Goliath was from, if you recall the story of David and Goliath. Goliath, the giant, was from Gath, and that means winepress. So that's just kind of a little background as we get ready to move into chapter 16 here. Now you also know this has some current event significance. Back in 2005, we call it the Gaza Strip. Gaza, we now recognize most in the news with the area that's called the Gaza Strip. And that's that whole strip of land along the Mediterranean Sea that was forced to be given back by Israel to the Palestinians in 2005. And they uprooted the settlers, the Jewish settlers. They had to be removed from their homes, and it was given over to the Palestinians. And the terrorist group Hamas has taken it over. So that's where Hamas resides. And that's where a lot of the continuing battle since 2005, with rockets being sent into Israel and so forth from Gaza, that's where that's happening. So this Philistine territory, that's why some believe the reason that the Romans called this whole area Palestine, there is no such thing as the Palestinians in original terminology, in history. But most believe it's an offshoot of the name Philistines. So it's almost like a derogatory thing against Israel. When the Romans in 135 AD totally scattered the Jews to all over the world. And that's part of that. And so, but in 1948, Israel in the war, or was given back after World War II, some of that land, and then expanded it in the 1967 war. So all these things have significance for us today, and so a lot of the animosity between the Palestinians and the terrorist groups, Hamas, you kind of congregate around this territory. And I think the name the Philistines have some significance to that origin. So anyway, that's my background. And of course, we're talking about the Philistines because that's the defined enemy in the days of Samson. So, okay, let me read. I read verse 1. So here Samson goes down to Gaza. He sees a prostitute and he spends the night with her. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So the Philistines in Gaza recognized that Samson was there. And so what did they do? So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn, we'll kill him. That's important. They thought, well, he'll have a big night and he'll be worn out. We don't have to worry about, you know, getting him until dawn. But there's another important thing in this section is the city gates. Now the city gates were important. We've talked about this in some other studies because the city gate to any city was kind of at that time the only entrance and the only exit into the city. And so it was well protected. And then the other things, there was, court was held in the city gates and most of the city gates. And so it was significant. So that's why the people were gathered at the city gates, because if they were going to capture him, he couldn't get away. He had to come out the city gate. But God and Samson fooled him. So let's read on. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Why did he get up in the middle of the night? Well, I think he had a sense, or God prompted him. Then he got up and took a hold of the doors of the city gate, together with two posts, and tore them loose with his strength, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. I think when Samson is told to the kids, that may be one of the pictures that are shown in the Sunday school lesson. Here's Samson carrying the city gates out of the city of Gaza. Now, we also see where he takes them to. That's an interesting concept. He takes them to the top of the hill, sets them pointed towards Hebron. Anybody know what's significant about Hebron? What is Hebron known for? It's the home of Abraham. It's Palestinian territory today. The Palestinians have control of that area today. But back in this day, Hebron was in Judah, the tribe of Judah, the territory of Judah. So it's generally believed, why did he take it there, and why did he point those gates towards Hebron? Because he is once again demonstrating his detesting what the tribe of Judah did to him earlier. So it's kind of a sense of a reminder of what they did to him before. Because back in chapter 15, last week we talked about it, how the Philistines had almost influenced the tribe of Judah to help them capture Samson. And Judah did. They sent, was that 3,000 men? I don't know, it was a big number of men. Yeah, 3,000, there's another 3,000 number. 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Edom, and they captured Samson. But remember, that was followed with Samson being tied up with ropes, and with his strength, he busted the ropes and fled. But I believe this is a response to that. Even though he killed many of the Philistines with the jawbone of the donkey, which we talked about last week, and now he's down in Gaza, and he takes the city gates and takes them to a point where they can be seen from Judah and Hebron particularly, and puts them there. That kind of ends that account of him breaking free, and then him not being captured in Gaza. So then we go on with the Delilah story. Verse 6. Again, it uses that phrase, sometime later. Again, we don't know exactly how long, but it was sometime later. He fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Delilah means, I don't know if it has significance or not, but it literally means languishing, which in common terms means to be weak. So, and we'll see how she preyed upon Samson with her emotional ploy. So her strength was not enough to take Samson down herself, obviously, but she was used by the Philistines to take Samson down. So Delilah, verse 5, the rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. So she was not only confronted by the Philistines and was going to be and used as what I call a pawn. She was an instrument for the Philistines to capture Samson, but she was also bribed. So bribery was used as well with the silver. So Delilah said to Samson, she directly confronted him, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." So here Samson tells her some fake news. I guess I'd put it in modern terms, a fake story. He does three of them. Not just one, but three of them.
Well, this whole context sounds like Washington.
It keeps coming back, Bob. You can't make this stuff up that's going on in Washington right now. Okay, so his first account is, and this is what he tells her, "If anyone ties me with seven fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her seven fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes loose, it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made a fool of me." Okay, again, she goes with the emotional ploy. "You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, here's the second fake news, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." So this is the third request. He replied, "If you weave the seven braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the seven braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. And obviously he succeeded for the third time to break free. Didn't accomplish her purpose and the Philistine's purpose. So then we go on verse 15. Here we go. "Then she said to him, 'How can you say I love you?'" Maybe this is appropriate on Valentine's Day. Valentine's week. Okay, here we go. "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. You're driving me nuts. So he told her everything. And this time he told her the truth. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite, set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the seven braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him. and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding, that means pulling the rock that grinds the wheat, grinding in the prison, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So, let me just cover a little bit before we read on, or maybe we'll wait till next week to read the rest of the story. But so Delilah was used as a pawn. She was bribed with silver. She turned to begging him for the answer. And then three times he resisted. And then she turned to whining and nagging. So that apparently
just started with that.
just started with that. So
works for me.
So she got her way, and then she sent word to the Philistines. Now, my question for you, which sometimes is implied, particular, not necessarily in the secular world, but in some that really don't look at the depth of this story, was Samson's strength in his hair? That would be the human instinct. The only way he lost his strength was cutting his hair. But what's the real reason? I think it's clear there, because it says the Lord left him. And why did the Lord leave him? Because he had broken his Nazarite vow, the last of the vows. So he had broken all the vows at that point in time. So what choice did God have? He had to leave him, because he had forsaken God with all the vows by this time. And the cutting of the hair was the last straw, so to speak. It was the last action that removed the powers that God had given him in the spirit, including his physical strength. So I would say definitely the answer is no. It was not in the strength of his hair. It was because the Lord left him. And the Lord is the one who gave him his strength. So then the Philistines seized him and they gouged out his eyes. Just think about that. Took him to Gaza, bound him in shackles, and set him to grinding in the prison. And then the sense that his hair began to grow back, that's in there. Does that mean that you know, because that's natural, your hair is going to grow back after it's shaved. Does that mean that that's a sign that the gift could be returned to him by God? And I think we'll see that in the rest of the story. So, I think since this is a good breaking point, I think we'll stop there for today, and we'll pick up with the rest of the story. I call this last section. I just want to see if you think there's relevance to, because I've not seen anybody else call this by this title. Samson received victory in death. And I don't know about Samson's eternal salvation. We can't judge that. But he obviously returned to the Lord in the last act in his life and asked the Lord to once again give him his strength so he could complete his role as destroying the enemy. And it seems to point to that he killed more Philistines in his death than he had in his life. So that's kind of why I use that phrase, but I also use this phrase because in 1 Corinthians 15 we often quote from it at funerals. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? And Christ has overcome that. You know, so as Christians, we have victory in death. Death is not the end. And so death is victory. And so I believe that's what the end of the story will be with Samson. So, okay, let's close in prayer, and we'll finish up Samson next week, and then try to move on to the rest of the chapter. I think I was asked by somebody, maybe it was Raymond, where I'm going after Judges. So I've put some thoughts together. I have a plan for what I want to do, but I probably won't be alive. But I'm done with it. So I probably won't be teaching anymore. But I want to go to Timothy next, 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy. Then I'm going to bounce back to the Old Testament with Ecclesiastes. And then I'll go back to the book of James in the New Testament, and then followed by Corinthians, which could take a long time, both 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then my, I had Joshua, too, in my list of books I want to teach on. So anyway, if anybody has any suggestions, I haven't started any of that, so we can reverse or change the order of things. So if anybody has any individual preferences within that group of seven books, we can sure consider it. So, it'll still be a few weeks before I finish up Judges. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you once again for this opportunity, this time to be in your word together, hopefully seeing things that maybe we hadn't seen in the same light before, and recognizing everything is in your hands. You are indeed sovereign, and we thank you for that sovereignty. We thank you for revealing to us, in your word, your sovereignty. And hopefully also in our lives, that we recognize everything is in your hands. And so we need to continually turn back to you. If we've lost some sense of trust and faith in you, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'll call us back and have us restored in that fullness of trust in you, relying upon you in every aspect of our lives. So help us to do that better, Lord, and give us the strength to be able to follow you faithfully. We thank you for this time. We thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray that you will prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the message that you have for us in our time of worship through the music. Hopefully even the lyrics to the songs will speak to us and into our lives. The prayers that we lift up, the word that's shared, and as well as the message that Don will give this morning. We just pray that your Spirit will fall on all of this and each one of us in this place, that our time of fellowship will truly be a blessing, and that we can lift up our praise and honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name.